You know, I always have trouble remembering who it was that was leading hymns just 15 minutes ago. So I was pleased to glance around the audience quickly and see Brian Hawk smiling at me, telling me, "You idiot, I'm right here." So I appreciate the good job that all of our song leaders do. It adds a lot to the service. Well, last time I spoke to you, we were emphasizing the importance of waiting eagerly for Jesus Christ to return. We reviewed several scriptures where Paul makes that point in his letters. We could look again just at a couple of them in Titus chapter 2. What we find in Paul's writings is a reminder of how we should be living as we are anticipating and looking forward to the time when Christ will return. Titus 2 verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." The grace of God has been revealed basically just means that God's plan has been revealed through Jesus Christ, through his message. What he wants to plan for and provide for all of mankind is now available, of course, to those who are called and given understanding, but it has been revealed, and it's appeared to all men, although not all at this point are understanding or accepting of it. But he goes on to write, teaching us that the message of God, message of Jesus Christ, and part of the gospel message is teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We know we live in a dangerous time, that there are pitfalls and landmines all around us. We have to navigate our way through life very carefully because this is an ungodly world that we live in, and we live very carefully. We live thoughtfully. We live in obedience to God. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We live carefully, and we live in this world making right and proper, careful choices as we are looking for, anticipating, and expecting Jesus Christ to return. This Greek phrase, looking for, means to wait confidently and faithfully. So we expect and look to and look forward to the time, that very special time. He calls it the glorious appearing of our great God. And what a scene that will be when Christ does return. And it's something that we do think about, look forward to, and anticipate. One of the things we should be doing in our lives is to keep that focus in mind as we eagerly await the return of Jesus Christ. Now, it seems that in the first century, the church anticipated that Jesus would return in their lifetime. There are hints at that several places in Scripture. For example, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul is writing to the church there, reminding them or praising them, actually, giving them credit for verse 9, having turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God, having come from a previous way of life, changing that to become worshipful and honoring God the Father, and to wait for his Son. And the implication there is that they were waiting for it to occur in their very lifetime. And of course, that's part of what they were discouraged about when they saw some of their members dying. They didn't know what exactly to expect now or for them. So he mentions in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the promise of the first resurrection, and he speaks of it that this we say to you in verse 15, chapter 4, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede. So again, he's writing from the perspective that they anticipated. They were looking eagerly for Christ to return and felt, at least at this point, that it could happen even during their lifetime. But you know, Jesus had made it clear from the very beginning of his teaching of the disciples, that they would not know when the return of Christ would take place. Let's review that just briefly by going back to Acts chapter 1. It's kind of hard to eagerly anticipate and look forward to something when you don't know what's going to get here. But that's one of the things that we are to be doing, and then because we are so urgent for that kingdom to be established. In Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we read that the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Over a period of some 6 weeks, Jesus appeared on occasion to the disciples and gave them special instruction and encouragement. He gave them commandments, it says here, or in other words, he gave them instructions, told them what to do. Most likely, part of what he was telling them was how to be an apostle, what their responsibility would be as ministers, representing him and teaching his message. He showed them infallible proofs, again, demonstrating his resurrection, his presence there, and also just revealing to them certain knowledge. It says things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We don't know exactly what it was that Jesus was teaching them, but we get a little bit of a hint. We're going back to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Verse 25, Luke 24, verse 25, this is on one of those occasions when he appeared to them. Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus was teaching the disciples at this point things that they had not yet been able to fully understand. They were certainly well acquainted with the Hebrew scriptures, but Jesus went back and reviewed it with them and taught them what that was saying about him in the prophecies of his life and of his suffering and of his death and resurrection. Then verse 44. Then Jesus said to them, These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. For this period of time, Jesus spent personal time with them, a classroom consisting of, 11 men. And he was teaching them how to be ministers, how to be an apostle, what their job was going to be, teaching them from Scripture the proofs that he was the Messiah and other things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, we also know that the apostle Paul, who was called later, was also personally taught directly by Jesus Christ. He didn't go to the apostles when he was called. He went to Asia. He went to a place where he was separated from them, but he was being taught by Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 describes some of the way that he was taught, how he was taken in vision, even to see God's throne. And he was taught specifically and directly by Jesus Christ. So the point would be that the gospel message that the original apostles and the apostle Paul preached was given to them and taught to them directly by Jesus Christ. It was not by anyone else. No one else could have given them the knowledge, the understanding that Jesus was revealing to them. So it was their experience, their instruction, their knowledge, their encouragement that they received during this time that prepared them to accomplish the the work that they did, establishing the church, teaching the gospel, suffering very greatly as they were doing so. They had the strength and the courage to do that because of and through this direct teaching of Jesus Christ. So back to Acts chapter 1. Continuing into verse 4. Speaking, it just related how he taught them during 40 days things about the kingdom of God. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So they, again, repeated the promise that they would be immersed in the Holy Spirit, and we see how that occurred in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, verse 6, he said, when they had come together, they asked him. So, verse 4 says they were assembled together. Jesus called them together again, as he had done from time to time during the previous 6 weeks. He called them together, and it seems that the disciples at this point were expecting something significant to happen. He's calling us, he's taught us all these things, and now he's bringing us together. In verse 6, they were anticipating something that might happen yet to them, that he was going to at this time. Is this going to be it? Is he going to tell us that now he's going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? See, that's what the Jews in their religion were looking for in the Messiah, that the Messiah would come and he would restore the glory of the promises and the nation of Israel. That's what they were anticipating, and certainly that is what Jesus will do, but it wasn't going to be done at this time, as we now understand. But they thought it might be about to occur, that he was at that point going to restore the kingdom of Israel. Instead, verse 7, he gave them an assignment. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put into his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. They were told that, no, the kingdom was not going to be restored at that point, but rather they would receive the Holy Spirit, and they would use the strength and the power they would receive through it to take the message of Jesus Christ, starting in Jerusalem, and eventually spreading to the whole world. And that has been the work of disciples of Jesus Christ since that time. And when he spoke in these things, verse 9, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And they stood steadfastly staring into the heaven as he went up. And behold, two men stood by them in white apparel and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in the manner as you saw him go into heaven. And so it began. The disciples, the apostles, the church, looking for and anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ. They didn't realize, the disciples here didn't realize at this point how long it was going to be before he would come back down through those clouds, more than 2,000 years. But he did. Even though he didn't tell them just when this would happen, he had spoken to them previously, telling them they must be prepared for the time when he will return. And so since then, God's people have been urgently, earnestly looking for the return of Jesus Christ. Turn back to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. We'll kind of skip around a little bit in the chapter for now. We'll begin at this point in verse 32. Verse 32. Jesus told the disciples, or they had come to him privately, and he was telling them, giving them this prophecy. He said, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near. It is at the doors." The whole point of this Olivet prophecy was to answer the questions of the disciples who had asked Jesus what would be the signs of the end of the age and of his return. And so he gave them the answer to that question and up through about verse 28. And then he told them to look, watch for these things. And when you see these things, then you will know that the end of the age is near. And those who do see all these things will not be taken by surprise when it happens. Verses 36 through 41, he says, "The day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Then he goes on to talk about how things were during the time of Noah and how people just continued living their lives normally right up to the time when the flood started. And he gives a couple of examples of people who were some prepared and some not prepared, and again, in relation to prophecy of his coming. There'll be two men, verse 40, in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Verse 41, two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. This is not about people being snatched away in some kind of a rapture. It's simply a warning when you look at it in the context here that there will be those who are totally unaware and taken by surprise when the end times approach. Some will be prepared, others will not. And the conclusion that he offers then in verse 42, "Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." So as we eagerly await the return of Jesus Christ, we know that we do not know when he will return, but we are to be watching. To watch means to be awake, to be alert, and to be aware. He wants us to be to have the return of Jesus Christ in the front of our minds, always anticipating it, always comparing what we are seeing around us with the prophecies that he gave to us. Verse 42, again, is that conclusion. Verse 44, "Therefore, you also be ready. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." The title of the sermon this morning is Watchful and Ready. We are to be watchful. We are to be ready. We are to be eagerly anticipating that time when Jesus will return. If we flip ahead here to the account of Luke, of this prophecy, Luke 21 is the Olivet prophecy in his gospel. If you do a comparison, kind of a side-by-side, verse-by-verse comparison, you'll see that Luke 21, as well as Mark 13, contain the message of this same prophecy. We just read in Matthew 24 that he expects us to be watchful, to be alert, not because we don't know when the end of this age will come. Luke 21, verse 34, at the conclusion of the Olivet prophecy here in Luke's account, Jesus adds to his warning about being watchful and prepared. Luke 21, verse 34, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth." So Jesus is saying, look, I've told you what is going to happen. I've told you what to watch for. So don't get distracted. Don't be drawn away by your own weaknesses. or else you could be caught in the same trap as everyone else. That's a very sobering warning. Again, a reminder is what we saw in Titus chapter 2, that we're to be living soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for, awaiting, eagerly looking to anticipate the return of Jesus Christ. So, of course, being watchful, being aware, requires knowledge of what to watch for, knowledge of what has been revealed that we should be aware of. So today, we're going to begin to weave together two primary sources of end-time prophecies so that we can review and rehearse once again our understanding of what it is we are to expect and to be looking for. One source of this, a group of prophecies is part of this Olivet prophecy in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13. A great deal is revealed here in the Olivet prophecy about what we should look for. The other source of prophecy that we'll look at initially is in the book of Daniel. Both Daniel and the Olivet prophecy lead us to the book of Revelation, which ties together the prophecies from both of these two primary sources, the Olivet prophecy and the prophecies in Daniel. So since we're here, let's begin by considering the connection between Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation. Backing up to the beginning of Matthew 24, in verse 1, Matthew chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. They were, of course, Jewish, and they were very proud of this very special place, the temple, where the center of worship for the Jewish religion. And it was a beautiful, magnificent complex of buildings. But Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, we know that the temple was destroyed by the Roman army in 70 A.D., when they destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and specifically as well, the temple itself. But one wall of the temple still remains, and it remains to this day. So this prophecy has not been completely fulfilled, because you can't say that there's not one stone upon another. So the Olivet prophecy is about events that take us further into the future. And the disciples privately asked him what would take place and what the signs would be that they should look for as they were awaiting the return of Christ. So he began to answer verse 4. Well, verse 3 is where they asked the question, the sign of your coming and the end of the age. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Often we look around and we see what's happening in the world, and we say, how much worse can it get? Christ has to return soon. And of course, we feel that urgency, but when we consider what Jesus is describing here, and he concludes with the thought that, you know, this is just the start. These are just the beginning of the difficulties that are ahead. Consider here what he revealed. First of all, false teachers coming in his name. Teachers coming using the name of Jesus Christ, claiming to be teaching about him, but instead to be deceitful, to be delivering false messages that are not about, not truly from or of Jesus Christ. Second, he warned of wars and rumors, stories of, or reports of wars. Again, that's something that we are certainly aware of constantly in this age, in our time. Third, he lists famine. Famine, of course, can be the result of many things can cause famine, including drought, or maybe diseases for the plants, and certainly war. The war that's described previously will disrupt the agricultural cycle. It's part of what brings on famine. And fourth, disease and death, a general condition of disease and death, which again can be the result of war, of natural disasters. People often, there are disease outbreaks and as a result of various disruptions, including natural disasters. So Jesus describes things that will take place at the end that his disciples should be watching for. Verses 9 through 11, he continues. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many shall be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. So, after those first four that are mentioned in verses 4 through 8, comes another warning from Jesus Christ that then there would be a time of persecution, a time of difficulty for God's people. And it will affect people, and many of them, even of God's people, will end up being offended and turning against one another. And there'll be even more difficulty or confusion caused by false prophets that continue to deceive many. Now, the church and the people of God have suffered at times periods of persecution ever since Jesus' time. But what Jesus is speaking of is something that will intensify and become more difficult. These will be signs of events that will be leading to his return, the end of the age. So I think we're familiar with these descriptions that Jesus gives here in these initial verses in Matthew 24. Jesus also gave another message that's revealed in Revelation, that's also, again, from Jesus Christ. And in Revelation, he elaborates on the prophecies of Matthew 24. First of all, in Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, there is the introduction of a scroll of prophecy, a scroll that is divided into seven sections. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals." The scroll could only be opened by and read by and fulfilled by Jesus Christ. He was the one who had the authority to loose or to set in motion the prophecies that are included in these seven seals. The first five seals that are listed in chapter 6 then parallel what Jesus warned of in the Olivet prophecy. The wording is very similar, not exact, but very similar. And clearly, these first five seals do parallel or follow the pattern of the warnings that were given in the Olivet prophecy. Verse 1 in chapter 6, I saw when the Lamb, that is Jesus Christ, opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures, one of these powerful angels at God's throne, saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. So it's kind of a dramatic opening of this first seal, this first element of the prophecy that was recorded on the scroll. Verse 3, and I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. This first seal parallels Jesus' warning about deceitful teachers who would come in his name, who would appear to be righteous and appear and sound as if they're delivering a message of Jesus Christ, but their real function or what they're really attempting to do is to take over, to control, and to conquer. Verse 3 parallels the wars and rumors of wars or reports of war that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24, chapter 6, verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So these are destructive wars, wars that harm and kill a number of people to take peace from the earth. It's not just a localized kind of a thing. It is something that affects all of the earth. And this horse or this prophecy reveals a time when that sword will take peace from the earth, the wars and rumors of wars that Jesus spoke of. Verse 5, then, parallels the third seal parallels Jesus' warning of famine. Revelation 6, verse 5, he opened the third seal. I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. In other words, there was very careful rationing of food that is in recognition here of a famine that comes across as part of on the world scene. And as I mentioned before, famine can often be the result of war. It disrupts agricultural efforts and cycles, and it can lead to famine. Verse 7 parallels the fourth seal parallels Jesus' warnings about pestilences and earthquakes. Verse 7, he opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades, or the grave, followed with him. And power was given him over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and with beasts of the earth. The fourth seal represents a time of disease and death that follows after the course of the wars and the famines and the natural disasters. And by this time, the cumulative effect is becoming really powerful. It says this seal, the one who rides this horse has the power to kill a fourth of the earth. So we find a cumulative effect of these four seals as they're being opened up and the disasters are following them. The prophecies that, again, relate between what Jesus warned of in Matthew 24. And then in verses 9 through 11, we find the fifth seal is opened. And this corresponds to Jesus' warning in Matthew 24, verses 9 through 14, warning of persecution and increased religious confusion. Verse 9, he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now that, of course, is not literal, but it's metaphorically describing the suffering that those who are die in this persecution have endured in their anticipation that they will be, that God will take vengeance on those who harmed them. So this fifth seal represents that period of extreme persecution and religious confusion. Now these all have troubled mankind throughout history. But this prophecy in Revelation 6 shows that all of them will intensify and become even more disastrous at the time of the end of the age. Go back again to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And we'll continue here into verse 12. We've read the first through 11. Continue into verse 12. It says, And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. This is going to be a time that is chaotic, a time in which people become very selfish and protective of themselves. And their concern, their respect, their love for others will fail. And because of the conditions and the lawlessness, the outside of God's law, and the conditions that people are living through, they will lose their natural concern for others and their respect for one another. The end of the age will become increasingly difficult as it progresses, and it will become a difficult time for God's people as well. So it says in verse 13, He who endures to the end shall be saved. There will be time for perseverance, for strength, for patience, for faith, for courage, in order to endure, to persevere to the end of the age. Luke 21, verse 19 is the same passage in Luke 21, 19 as we find in Matthew 24, verse 13. It says, He who endures to the end shall be saved. As Luke put it in Luke 21, verse 19, In your patience possess your souls. Patience will be required, representing again the faith and the courage and the strength to continue, even during very trying and difficult times. The New International Version puts that verse this way. It says, By standing firm, you will gain life. So it's going to be a very difficult and challenging time as these situations, these events develop, and they put more pressure on the world that we live in. Jesus is warning the disciples that these are the times that are going to come. These are the challenges that God's people will face at the end of the age. But then notice verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. The work of the church will continue. We can note in Matthew 28 that Jesus told his disciples to take the gospel message to all nations and to deliver that message clear to the end of the age. Let's look at Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Just before he ascended, one of those commandments that he gave to his disciples. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you." This has always been the focus of the work of the church. The church is doing more than just surviving and enduring. The church has a job to do. It started with the apostles when Jesus sent them to begin teaching in Jerusalem and eventually spreading to all the earth. The work of his disciples, of his followers, has continued. And he says at the end then of verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the work of the church is to continue right up to the time when this age reaches its conclusion, when Jesus Christ returns. So I think you're aware, we've just kind of reviewed some prophecies that I think that we're all aware of. But how do we know when and where these things are going to happen? How do we know what to look for more specifically? What's going to develop that will bring these things about? So we'll go to the book of Daniel, and here we'll pick up another thread of prophecy. Eventually, we'll see that they merge. But this is another set of prophecies that were given through Daniel. So go to Daniel, and we're, of course, going to begin in chapter 2. We know that the nation of Israel was scattered and broken because of their sins. And by the year 718, the nation of Israel ceased to exist. After scattering Israel, God allowed Judah, who continued to rebel and were even in some cases worse than Israel had been, allowed Judah to be taken into captivity by Babylon through a series of invasions starting in 605 and concluding in 585 BC. So by the time we get to 585 BC, the nation of Israel does not exist, and the nation of Judah has been taken into captivity. You can review the first few verses in Daniel 1 and see that one of the young men taken captive from Jerusalem was Daniel. Daniel and three of his close friends were taken captive, and Daniel in particular was allowed then by God to rise to a very prominent position in the nation of Babylon, a very important advisor to Nebuchadnezzar, the king. So as we come to chapter 2, we find a very important event that takes place to the king of Babylon. In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. And he gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I've had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. So the Chaldeans, the wise men that Nebuchadnezzar had brought together, asked the king to tell him what the dream was, and then they would be able to interpret it. But Nebuchadnezzar was a step ahead of the wise men. He knew that if he told them what the dream was, they would just make something up to stall for time, make up an interpretation. So Nebuchadnezzar gave them a seemingly impossible task. Tell me what the dream was, and then tell me the interpretation. And of course, these magicians and wise men were objected to that and say, well, that's impossible. That's something that cannot be done. But Nebuchadnezzar said, look, if you don't do this, then you'll be cut in pieces and your houses will be an ash heap. He would destroy them and their families. Even over the objections then of these wise men, the king stood by what he said. Verse 10, it says, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked this kind of thing from a magician or astrologer or Chaldean. It's a difficult thing the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. When they tried to justify why they couldn't do this, it only angered Nebuchadnezzar further. The king was angry, verse 13, and furious, and he gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men. The executions were underway. Daniel and his friends were among the wise men of the kingdom. And so they sought Daniel and his companions. They were coming after Daniel to kill him and his three friends, unless they could fulfill the king's demands. So we know what happened. In verse 14, then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, that he actually showed up to arrest them, to take them out to be executed. And he begged the king's captain to give them time. And of course, he went to his friends. They prayed together, seeking God's mercy. And then, verse 19, the secret was revealed to Daniel. So in this very dramatic scene, Nebuchadnezzar brings forward this dream, which troubled him greatly, and he needed an understanding of it so that he would be able then to put it all together, put it in order. Verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. So that's what this prophecy then is about. The dream that Nebuchadnezzar would extend clear to the latter days. Verse 31, Daniel describes the dream. He tells Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was. O king, you were watching, and behold, a great image. That great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing. The wind carried them away so that no trace was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So that was the dream. And Daniel was given an understanding. God revealed to him what the dream was. So first of all, Daniel reported that dream. This is what you dreamed. This is what the others were not able to tell you. Verse 36. Now, we'll tell you the interpretation. And Daniel proceeded to explain to Nebuchadnezzar the meaning of this very strange dream that he had. Verse 36 through 38. We find a description of the first part of this image. Verse 36. This is the dream. Now we'll tell you the interpretation. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, given you power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar is represented by the head of this statue or of this image that was in his dream. Verse 39, after Nebuchadnezzar, there would be other kingdoms. Verse 39, shall arise a kingdom inferior to you. This was the one represented by silver. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. So there are two more kingdoms that will come after or following Nebuchadnezzar. One represented by silver, and the third represented by bronze. And then a fourth kingdom would emerge. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with miry clay. And the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay. The kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they shall mingle with the seed of men, but they shall not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. So there's no more detail here on the fourth kingdom. The fourth kingdom is represented by legs of iron, great strength that it uses to crush and shatter all the other nations. It's violent, it is brutal, and it destroys all nations in its path. But its feet are a weak mixture of iron and ceramic clay. Iron and clay do not bond, meaning that the kingdom would not have the strength of unity, and the feet would be flawed and not be strong as the legs were. So this image represents a series of four kingdoms or empires that will dominate the world beginning at the time of Nebuchadnezzar and moving forward from there. But there's a fifth kingdom. And this fifth kingdom is not part of the image. The fifth kingdom we read of in verses 44 and 45. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. So again, starting with Nebuchadnezzar, there would be a series of four world-dominating kingdoms, which would extend clear up to the time of God establishing his kingdom. And this kingdom of God, this fifth kingdom, which is not part of the image, would then become the eternal kingdom of God. So we see a prophecy of four kingdoms that will dominate until God's kingdom is established. So who are these four kingdoms? And how will they dominate until God's kingdom is established? Well, we'll look at one more prophecy this morning. Daniel chapter 7 gives us a little more detail about these four kingdoms. Daniel chapter 7. This is a vision that Daniel saw about 50 years after the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. This probably was in about the first year of Belshazzar, was probably about 550 BC. This is a dream that Daniel had. In Daniel 2, he's interpreting the dream Nebuchadnezzar had. This is a dream or a vision that Daniel himself had. In verses 1 through 7, we see a little more detail, and we see a different representation of these same four kingdoms. In Daniel's vision, the world-dominating kingdoms are represented by four beasts, and these correspond to the kingdoms that are represented by the image in Daniel 2. Verse 2, Daniel says, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven were stirring the great sea, and the four great beasts came up from the sea. The great sea may specifically refer to the Mediterranean, but also a great sea is used in Scripture to represent Gentile nations. You find the same symbolism used in Revelation 13, verse 1, where out of the sea comes a great beast. So the sea represents the people, the nations of the Gentile world. Verse 4 says, the first creature, the first beast, was like a lion. It had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. This beast corresponds to the gold head of the statue in Daniel chapter 2. A lion is the king of beasts. The eagle is the most majestic of the birds. And so it represents someone with great power and authority. And the description of him being lifted up as a man is representative of God's working with Nebuchadnezzar through many of the experiences that he had. Verse 5. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, was raised up on one side, had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said to it, arise and devour more flesh. So next, another beast arises. This one is compared to a bear that is taller on one side than the other, and its aggressiveness is represented by 3 ribs. Those ribs represent the nations that it would defeat to establish its empire. Its aggressive nature is expressed by when it's told to arise and devour more flesh. It was an aggressive and powerful nation in its own right, and it replaced Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 6. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominions were given to it. A leopard is a beast that moves very quickly. And its 4 heads, we will see, represent what happens to this nation or to this kingdom over a period of time. Verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. And I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the 4 horns were plucked out by the roots. And there, in this horn, were the eyes like of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. This fourth beast is not compared to any animal because there is no comparison. It was a terrible and vicious beast that was so strong that there was no comparison. Nothing could be compared to it. This beast is strange. It has 10 horns. plus another little horn that seems to dominate the other 10. In verses 9 through 14, we see once more, as we saw in Daniel 2, that after these four beasts representing four kingdoms, there is a fifth kingdom, and it is not represented by any animal or beast. I watched till the thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. This is a description of God the Father, the Ancient of Days. And his throne has other thrones that are put in place around it. The term Ancient of Days refers again to God the Father, and it appears only here in the book of Daniel. His throne was a fiery flame, fiery stream issued, and it came forth from him. In other words, it's a spectacular and glorious image of what God's throne is like. And you can go back to Revelation 4 and see a little more of a description of the throne of God. And it's surrounded by his angels. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. In other words, an uncountable number of angels are at his control, that are surrounding his throne. 1,000 thousands is 1,000,000. 10,000 by 10 times 10,000 is 100,000,000. I'm not sure if Daniel had time to count all the angels, but the point is that there was just an infinite number of angels surrounding God's throne. The court was seated and books were opened. In other words, there was a time of judgment that was going to come on these beasts. Verses 11 and 12 show us that the judgment that is done at this time at the throne of God results in the destruction of the fourth beast. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words that were which the horn was speaking. I watched until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and giving to the burning flame. So this fourth powerful beast is destroyed by God's judgment. Verses 19 through 25 continue to describe some of the features of this fourth beast. Daniel said in verse 19, I wanted to know the truth about the fourth beast. This one was really mysterious and really frightening, and Daniel wanted to know more about it. In verses 20 through 22, again, we see that this beast has 10 horns on its head and a little horn that has an effect on the people of God. I was watching, and the same horn, the little horn, was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came. So this little horn represents the persecution that will take place against the saints of God. And it continues up until the time that God intervenes to destroy that fourth kingdom and to establish his kingdom. The fourth beast will devour the whole earth, it says in verses 23 through 25. We learn here as well that these verses 23 through 25, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall come be different from all the others. It will devour the whole earth. Verse 24, the 10 horns are 10 kings which arise from this kingdom. And there shall arise another after them, and he shall be different from the first ones. So there are a total of 11 horns, 10 representing kings, and then another king, another horn, that subdues other of the horns around it. It has more power. It speaks pompous words and even blasphemes the Most High. And this one, it says again, will persecute the saints of the Most High. It will intend to change times and law, so it represents a religious power. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But then we see in verse 26 that God ultimately will judge and destroy this beast forever. The court shall be seated. In other words, a judgment time will come. And they shall take away the dominion of this fourth beast to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, to the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 give us visions of five kingdoms, four of which will dominate the world up until the time when Jesus Christ returns and the fifth kingdom will be established. Who are these four kingdoms? How is it that one will continue until the time of Christ's return? How will that kingdom have such ruthless and violent strength that it dominates the entire world? How will conditions at the time of the last kingdom lead to the abomination of desolation and the great tribulation that Jesus goes on to speak of in Matthew 24? With all these world-dominating kingdoms developing over a period of 2,500 years, where does the United States and Great Britain fit? How do they fit into this end-time prophecy? And maybe what's most important to us, what does it mean that this fourth beast will prevail against God's people for a time, times, and half a time? And we might ask, too, how do we factor in the messages that Jesus gave to his end-time church in Revelation 2 and 3? You know, as we eagerly await the return of Jesus Christ, there's a whole lot going on that we need to be aware of, and we may well be part of. For today, let's conclude again in Luke 21. Luke 21, we've read it already, but, you know, as familiar as this verse is, it maybe takes on a little stronger sense of reality and more of a relevance when we consider it in the context of some of these prophecies. Luke 21, verse 34. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. The New Revised Standard Version puts it this way: be alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that will take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Be alert at all times, praying that we'll have the strength that we'll need to endure if we are part of this end time scenario. Again, remember verse 19 in Luke 21, in your patience possess your souls. Those at the end of the age, as I've mentioned, will need an incredible strength of patience and courage and faith to endure to that time of the end. I don't think Jesus wants us to be afraid of those things that he prophesied. And we don't need to be afraid if we heed his warnings. As he put it, we must be watchful and ready because we cannot know what hour he will return. As we continue, we'll answer some of those questions I just asked about who the kingdoms are, how they continue to the end of the age, and how the rest of the world, the United States and Great Britain, fit into this scenario of end time prophecy. As I said, there's a lot going on, a lot for us to understand to recognize, to be watching for, and to some degree, those at the end of the age will certainly be a part of the fulfilling of those prophecies.